Well, we're continuing our study in Luke, and as readers of Luke, we've learned that disciples have to follow the intense teaching of Jesus, and it isn't always easy. In fact, today in our passage, we should really be certain that we want to follow Jesus before we continue reading on in the Gospel of Luke. As Luke begins this section, which is largely composed of Jesus' teaching, he starts off with an honest presentation of what that teaching is going to be like. And Luke starts without holding anything back. We know up front what it means to follow Jesus. So starting in chapter 9, verse 951 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this passage might appear frightening and intimidating for some. But to those who have truly seen Jesus for who he is and given their lives to him, such a passage is actually more encouraging than not. And it's inspiring, even though it's challenging. And I believe probably that's how you found it. In our passage, we hear of Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem. And we also learn that the same kind of resolve is supposed to be ours in proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so we learn today that Jesus' disciples are to follow him with a similar resolve in continuing his saving mission. So Jesus' interactions in this passage teach us disciples two valuable lessons. First, in 51 to 56, there's going to be hostility, but we have to remain controlled and focused. And second of all, in verses 57 to 62, there's going to be spurious followers, but we must keep moving forward. So we'll travel along with Jesus as he begins his resolute journey to Jerusalem, to his cross. This journey to Jerusalem, as it's called, and is a unique feature of Luke's gospel account. It gets mentioned frequently. However, Matthew and Mark have a basic road to Jerusalem in their gospels as well. But Jerusalem is the goal, and he's on the move, and as repeatedly noted in the section. But it shouldn't be understood as though he's going straight away to Jerusalem, making a continuous, it would only take 3 days. But he has other ministry to do. He will get there, but he's resolutely headed for death and for glory, but he has more teaching to do. So what we read about in this new phase of Jesus' ministry in Luke from this point through chapter 19, a lot of it's unique to Luke, and it contains much of Jesus' teaching for us. Not really the miracles that we'd seen at the beginning of the gospel. So first, there's going to be hostility, but we have to stay controlled and focused. So the final journey begins. When the days were fulfilled for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So literally, I read it to you, the days fulfilled. And it's how the Gospel of Luke began, if you remember. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things fulfilled among us. This is so common in Luke, especially at the beginning surrounding his incarnation, and then at the opening of his public ministry, and now at the approaching time for further fulfillment of his death and resurrection. They remind us all of Jesus' life and ministry is part of a divine calling to fulfill. Now, it says till the time that he was would be taken up. This is actually talking about his ascension. Or going up, it refers more to the journey and more than the cross. It explicitly refers to the ascension after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. The ascension is mentioned because it shows the completion of the plan, the return to heavenly glory. Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven and would return to heaven after his work of redemption, and Luke is telling us that the time for this great work has come. The divine plan of redemption has come. And so since it was the time of fulfillment, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The goal of his mission lay ahead, to save men from their sin. And he set out with determination now. He was ready and eager to fulfill his destiny and the design and the purpose of his incarnation. Now, spending time in a particular Samaritan village was also part of the divine plan. So Jesus sends messengers from his group of disciples on ahead to a particular Samaritan village, and they would make arrangements for meals and lodging and even ministry experiences and opportunities. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews, as you probably know, hated one another and had for at least 400 years. The two peoples are related historically, but they're quite different in their religion, and that's the main point. The Jews rejected the Samaritans primarily because of their false view of Scripture and practice. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch and a corrupted version of it. The Jews also destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim in the 2nd century BC, and they had an involved history of fighting, even militarily, with one another. And because of all the attacks and mutual hatred, Jews traveling between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south would usually travel across the Jordan and go around Samaria. Now, not all Samaritan villages would reject Jesus, but this one did immediately. Surely they'd heard of him, his claims, his teachings, his miracles, but they wanted nothing to do with him because it was said he was going to Jerusalem. And that was an insult. It was likely a reference to a pilgrimage, but it would insult the Samaritans because they had Mount Gerizim. It reveals that they're really unworthy of Jesus. So, upon arriving in a hostile village, what are faithful followers supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to call down fire from heaven, obviously. Right? So James and John, they have some understanding of their prophetic-like authority from Jesus, and they ask Jesus permission to call down fire from heaven and consume the village. It was shown soon enough that their zeal for Jesus' honor is misguided. Jesus has a different plan. But we wonder, where did they get such an idea anyway? And that it would at all be pleasing to Jesus. Well, it's from Elijah, even in the episode in 2 Kings. And the fact that Jesus had duplicated many of Elijah's miracles and made comparisons on a number of occasions to Elijah. And of course, most recently, these two disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. But if you remember, they weren't paying very close attention, and so they didn't get it right. But let's review the episode in Elijah. This is where they're getting it from, 2 Kings 1. So there's Ahaziah, he's the king, and he worships false gods. And so God pronounced death from his illness by Elijah. But the king wants to talk to Elijah about this and seeks him out, and he gets a foretaste of his judgment. 2 Kings 1:9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said to them, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then after this incident, he goes to the king, and God reiterates the fact that he's going to die, and he died. That's the story. James and John are very misguided in their application of the scripture and the situation. They should preach like Elijah, but they should leave the judgment to the Son of Man, to Jesus. So Jesus turned to them and rebuked them for the wrong and harsh overreaction. And they would just simply travel to another Samaritan village to those who would host them. And the disciples had to learn the purpose and the nature of Jesus' mission was actually salvation. So besides, there would actually be a lot of fruit among the Samaritans. We'll see in the beginning of this in Acts chapter 8. And John would even be a part of it with Peter. So we learn that there's going to be hostility along the way, but we must stay controlled and focused. Jesus was resolute on his mission to die and to save. And we remain likewise resolved in face of hostilities and resolved to do Jesus' mission Jesus' way. I don't know if we ever want to destroy something or someone or some nation for the sake of Jesus, but we need to guard against such harsh overreactions, thinking we're defending his honor. We need to remember the words of another James on anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We need to remember Jesus' true purposes in the present and our true duties. Jesus will return soon enough for judgment, but for now is the time to offer hope and salvation in Jesus' name. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Well, second, there's going to be spurious followers too. Not only are people going to oppose us in our mission because they don't like Jesus and they don't like the mission he was on, there are also fake followers and we have to keep moving forward in the face of them. So we don't know who these three would-be disciples really are, but Jesus knew them and knew them well. And we can trust his judgment in his responses that they're appropriate to each of the peripheral disciples. The point being made with these three is not just with them and their situations, but Jesus is giving also some pattern of discipleship, some general ideas of what it means to follow him. So we have three would-be disciples. We have a hasty would-be disciple, we have a hesitant would-be disciple, and we have a half-certain disciple. A hasty one, a hesitant one, and a half-certain one. So first, the hasty disciple. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This scribe, as he's described by Matthew, promises to follow Jesus wherever he goes. He eagerly asserts his willingness to follow and learn from him now and all into the future. And it could be a bold claim of a decision or simply just an eager affirmation of his desire to become a part of Jesus' group and join them. Either way, Jesus reveals it's too hasty of a claim, failing to account for the true cost of discipleship. Jesus wants more than a student follower, if that's what he's thinking it would be in his, if at all. Jesus tells him that following him is going to involve travel and a type of homelessness with no place to really call home. It's going to be an itinerant ministry. So even to the proverbial point of being worse off than the animals, Jesus is also implying that there would be alienation, rejection, involved, not just glory. Had the scribe considered this cost of discipleship? Probably not. He's too eager to consider the costs, and so Jesus makes some of the costs plain to him. One's lifestyle would be severely altered in following Jesus. It would become one of self-denial. Jesus is not necessarily rebuking or inviting this man, simply stating the nature of the case. His mission would involve an unsettled lifestyle, moving around, usually not too comfortable in the lodging. So Jesus also teaches us here then some patterns of true discipleship in general. When it's popular to follow Jesus, many want to join and fail to count the cost of true discipleship. It's important in these times that the church put forth the hardships of discipleship as Jesus did, And we must be careful not to hastily accept hasty assertions of faith in Christ. In our evangelism, we want to call people to true discipleship according to the demands of Jesus. Well, that's the hasty would-be disciple. Then we have the hesitant would-be disciple. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus initiates a call with this man with his famous words, "Follow me." And unlike the immediate response of Levi, this one delays enrollment. So back in Luke chapter 5, he noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me," and he left everything behind and rose and began to follow Jesus. Well, instead he asks what seems on the surface to be a reasonable excuse for delay, family duty. Now, it could be that this would-be disciple is just really good at using very good excuses. But regardless, he's too slow for Jesus, and he's told to follow now if he's going to follow at all. The man had to either wait for his father to die, which is very possible, so this would be seemingly a while, and then take care of arrangements, or he had to do it right away, and it would take a little while with the 6 days of mourning and a lot of the other involved activities. We don't know the precise details of the case, but Jesus presumably saw insincerity in the man, and he was using his family obligations as a qualification or a reservation of his discipleship. In other words, his priorities weren't prioritized correctly. Jesus is calling him to follow now. Following Jesus must always come first, even before family duties at times. So Jesus responds by telling him to let the spiritually dead, that is, those without kingdom priorities, perform such duties. Or it could just be a saying, just let items take care of themselves when they arise, but you for now follow me, don't wait. Jesus is not teaching the abrogation of family duties, especially those that are outlined in Scripture. He's not teaching the complete relegation of it to the unbelievers in the family either. That would be an absurd contradiction of scriptural teaching. But Jesus is telling him that he has a higher calling and that he needs to preach the gospel of the kingdom now, right now. And he does not have to be involved in all the details surrounding his father. Maybe there would be opportunity to return later. But following Jesus takes priority over even the most solemn of family duties. So comparatively speaking in Luke and using hyperbole, he compares it that we should hate our family compared to loving Jesus. That's how much we should love him. Now, great multitudes in Luke 14 were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Matthew puts it this way, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So Jesus must be first. And the spiritually dead do the opposite of a true disciple. They place their family above the kingdom. So Jesus also teaches something about the pattern of discipleship in general here. He says to follow Jesus someday is not an acceptable option for Jesus. Jesus' disciples must place the interests of the kingdom above all other interests, even family interests, especially when they're in conflict. Jesus doesn't allow qualification by appeal to other noble causes. To be distracted even by legitimate things is not acceptable to Jesus. He demands that the number one priority, that he be it in the lives of his disciples. So he refuses to accept hesitancy, and he calls them out of hesitancy into true discipleship. Likewise, we as the church need to challenge people to the rigors of genuine faith in Christ. Well, finally, there's the half-certain would-be disciple. Yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So this potential follower also says he will follow, but he has to say goodbye to his family. Now, this could be seen as a family duty, but perhaps if you look a little deeper, it's really an excuse to double check with the family. He's too tied to other people's opinions or to his own past or his present life in order to move full speed ahead. He's still only half certain that following Jesus as a disciple is the thing to do. And Jesus is very strict with this man and telling him that he must keep his hand to the plow. So the illustration is that if you were plowing, you would keep your left hand on the plow and your right hand guiding the oxen and looking straight ahead. If one looked away or looked back, you would end up pulling the plow out of its path. The point is, this type of plowman is not a useful plowman and wouldn't be hired on. It's reminiscent of Lot's wife looking back longingly at Sodom, but his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. It's also reminiscent of Israel looking back to Egypt after starting out on the Exodus. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, this kind of discipleship, looking back, cluelessness to the calling, is no true discipleship at all. These tend to be very good at fooling themselves about discipleship, but not too many other people because all the crooked roads give them away. So Jesus also teaches us about the pattern of discipleship here. To follow Jesus only after checking it out over and over with friends and others, seemingly without end, is not allowed. And then especially to do this after presumably making a decision is even worse. Disciples must make a clean and decisive break with their past life and their present for Jesus' future. Jesus' disciples must give to him an undivided loyalty, a single-minded discipleship. Departure from discipleship only reveals that there was no true discipleship at all. So we learned that there's going to be spurious followers, but we have to keep moving forward. We must not allow ourselves to be confused or sidetracked by others who don't really want to follow, those who are too quick in promising, too slow in performing, or just too unsure about it all. We help them best by simply laying out Jesus' demands and not chasing after them. We need to be real with people about what Jesus really requires from his followers. There are no yes buts allowed in following Jesus. It's all or nothing. And this is true at the beginning of discipleship all the way through our lives. He requires that we go through suffering and difficulties, that we keep radical priorities, and that we leave the past and go forward. Here with these three men, we have great discipleship pattern lessons for us to encourage us to stay the course, or even maybe realign your discipleship this morning or get in line and become a real disciple. And he will also help us by his grace, and he will also make it worth it as we go all the way to the end. Jesus' disciples are to follow him with a similar resolve in continuing his saving mission. In our passage today, we heard of Jesus' determination to die for us sinners in order to save us. We also heard from him about being disciples who promote his salvation message of faith in his cross. And we also heard from him about being disciples who follow him with resolve in this area, like his own. So as we mentioned at the beginning, this passage might appear frightening and intimidating to some, but to those who have truly seen Jesus for who he is and given their lives to him, this passage is actually more encouraging than not, even inspiring to us. Hopefully you find it that way. And the reason it works this way is because a resolve like this comes from Jesus himself by the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are true disciples. It is by this empowering grace that we can stay controlled and focused when there's hostility toward the gospel or even ourselves. It's by this empowering grace that we can keep moving forward when we get inundated by spurious followers all around us. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. We help people not by lowering the demands of discipleship, which ultimately we don't have the authority to do anyway, but by proclaiming the true cost of discipleship to people and encouraging them to accept it and to become genuine disciples of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So may our Lord bless us as his church with an ever-increasing faithfulness to him. Let me pray for us. O Lord God, as the scriptures say, your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we pray that you would give us everything we need for discipleship, to follow you with the same kind of resolve that you gave to go to the cross to save us from our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.